So our reading today is from Exodus, beginning at chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Rameses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made their work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are more vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, He went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Aruel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in the foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A few moments. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we remembered last week, that those who are blessed are the ones who meditate on your law day and night, who do not stand in the way of sinners, but delight in your law. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to this new book this morning, that, Father, you would cause it to be our delight, and that, Father, our lives would reflect the goodness of you in all sorts of ways as a response. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one prayer, isn't there, that as much as we don't want to pray it, we will find ourselves praying it at some point in our lives. There's one prayer, no matter who we are, will be on our lips at one stage. It's one prayer, maybe, that some of us, even here this morning, will be praying. It's one prayer that many of us will find ourselves praying time and time again. What is that prayer? Well, it's the prayer, "Why, Lord?" See, all of us will find ourselves asking, "Why, Lord?" Perhaps we hear a news report of a church that has been bombed or some group of Christian children who have been kidnapped, and we ask, "Why, Lord? Why has that happened?" Or we know a friend close to us. She's delightful. She's committed to the Lord Jesus. She's caring. And yet she struggles with a debilitating illness. And we pray, "Why, Lord?" Perhaps it's closer to home in our own lives. There's a burden we carry, scars we still have from a painful past, or it's just the daily struggle of living in a world that quite often where Christians are the minority. And we pray, "Why, Lord?" See, why is a prayer, isn't it, that's absolutely universal. Even the most devoted followers of Jesus pray why. And in our passage this morning, we get something of an answer. Because in this passage this morning, we see why it is God works the way he works. But not only that, why it is good that God works this way. As I've mentioned, we're starting a new series in Exodus. Now, chances are, when you think of the book of Exodus, you think either of Charlton Heston dividing the sea, depending on your age probably, or the plagues you kind of learnt about in Sunday school. But actually, the plagues and the water bit, all the exciting bits, are only 7 chapters out of a 40-chapter book. And if I had the time, I would have worked out the percentages. But you see the point, it's less than a quarter. But over the next few weeks, I want us to see why that's the case. Why Exodus is so much more than the actual Exodus event itself. See, as we're going to look through, I'm hoping we'll see that this is more like an autobiography than it is a rescue story. Just have a look at across a couple of pages to chapter 6, verse 3. Because here's, I think, what we get to the biggest indication of what this book is about. Notice what God says to Moses in 6 verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And so here's the thing. He has appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's something that he hasn't made known. But now look down to verse 7. He says this to Moses, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So you see the point? God is now making himself known. And I think that's what we see in this entire book. We get an autobiography of what God is like, how he works, and who he is. And for you and me, if we're to keep trusting this God through the ups and downs of our lives and keep faith in him, well, we need to know that, don't we? And if we're looking in on the Christian faith, well, here's a great introduction to who God is like and what he does. And chapters 1 to 2 are all about showing us how he works in the darkness of our lives, in the suffering. And I want us to see this morning that suffering is not the same as absence. And suffering is not the same as defeat. And suffering is the way of salvation. Now, you probably spotted in my talk points that suffering is the big theme here. And I hope that's right, because actually these chapters describe some of the worst suffering in human history. In chapter 1, verse 8, you see why this suffering starts. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. See, demonizing an immigrant population for the sake of political gain is not a modern phenomenon. Pharaoh creates some threat that isn't really there, and by that threat, he justifies all sorts of evil actions. And so he puts Israel famously into slavery, verse 13. But when that doesn't work, he then tells the midwives to do the very opposite of their job, to take life when they're meant to be delivering it. And when that doesn't work, he opts for all-out genocide by killing all the males in the Nile. Now just imagine what that's like. You could, I don't know about you, it's easy, isn't it, to read the words on the page and not let it sink in. Imagine getting a positive pregnancy test in this environment. I guess for 9 months you'll be praying that the child's not male, so you would be not seeing the anguish of them being taken away from you. It's no exaggeration, is it, to say that this is an ancient Auschwitz or an ancient Cambodia. This is suffering in its most ugly and most extreme. But the way the author puts this together, he wants us to see that suffering in context. See, look at where the book starts. I don't know if you noticed this when it was read out. It doesn't start as you might expect a book to start, does it? Chapter 1, verse 1 starts this way. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then I won't read those names because I'll get them wrong, unlike Sue, who did a very good job. So the point is that these are the names who came with Jacob. And in chapter 2, verse 24, have a look over the page, chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so these two bits are kind of like bookends that kind of bracket the whole of this terrible chapter about suffering. And both of those bookends talk about Jacob. Now, why is Jacob mentioned of all people? Well, because he's reminding us of who these people are, where their heritage is from. See, here's the point. These aren't just some ordinary group of persecuted people. These are descendants of Jacob, to whom God promised to bless the world. So you have a look at Genesis chapter 35 here. It's on your screens. Here's what God says to Jacob. And God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. And look at what's promised to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's hard to overstate the significance of those promises, because the way Genesis works is this is the very first time that God promises to bless the world, to undo the curse of our cosmos. See, here is God committing to restore creation. And how does he do it? Well, through one family, through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. And so coming back into Exodus, this isn't just some sad group with some very sad story of oppression. These are the very people that God is blessing this world through. But I guess many of us will think to ourselves, that seems very strange, doesn't it? For these people to be promised to be blessed, and yet look at their experience. But it depends on your perspective. See, there's another phrase that kind of gets repeated through these chapters that helps us to see what is going on here. See, have a look at chapter 1, verse 7, and see if you recognize these words. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. At verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And verse 20, over the page, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Now, if we get that slide up from Genesis again, you'll see there that this is the very wording of the promise made to Jacob. Be fruitful and increase in number. And some of us, I guess, we're starting to think, actually, those words come from somewhere else. Any prizes, no prizes for guessing, but they come, don't they, from Genesis chapter 1, when God gives humanity its first commission, be fruitful and increase in number. And so here, in these people, we're seeing those promises actually coming true. See, to look at it, it looks pretty sad, doesn't it? It looks pretty pathetic. This group of people under the might of Pharaoh. But as readers, we have a different perspective, don't we? We can see that these are the very people God is working to restore creation through. And that is being accomplished, even as they suffer. See, in the ancient world, if you wanted to work out who the biggest god was, well, it was the one with the biggest muscles, really. See, if you were defeated by another nation, you wouldn't just adopt the nation's culture, but you would adopt their god, because it was assumed that the two gods had had a fight and one of the gods was more victorious. But do you see the point? God is showing us something completely different here. He's showing us he doesn't show his might in those sort of ways. It's not in the successful, mighty people. It's in the suffering. It's in the oppressed. Now, why is that important for us here? Many, many centuries later. Well, because we assume, don't we, so often that God works just the way we do. Perhaps we look at, as many do in our culture, we look at the church and we think to ourselves, it's over. These are the kind of last days for the church. It's small, it's weak, it's suffering, it's not very exciting. And so we're not very impressed by it, and therefore we conclude that God isn't very impressive. Or perhaps, even if we are believers, when life goes very well, we think God's pleased with us, and when it goes in a worse way, we assume God's unhappy with us. But do you see here that these promises, they don't depend on the circumstances. They depend on the God who made them. See, these people are oppressed. They're not impressive. But given what God has promised to do through them, well, you can see their suffering in a completely different way. Can we say more than that, though? I guess some of us might think, well, that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? I mean, these people, they suffer immensely. Are they just to kind of grin and hold on to that promise? Can we say any more than that? Well, secondly, I want us to see that suffering is not the same as defeat. See, it's not that God just makes promises here and then leaves the people to kind of get on with it. He actually uses their very suffering to bring about his promises. See, these chapters are quite full of irony. It's almost comedy if it wasn't such a tragic setting. Because on the one hand, you've got Pharaoh with all his might, the strongest nation in the world at that time, and the very weak people of Israel. Now, if you were playing top trumps, I guess every criteria on the card would be in Pharaoh's favor. There'd be no question, would there, of who would win. But look at what happens. As Pharaoh tries to squeeze the people by making them slaves, well, look at what happens in verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. See, it's like a beach ball, isn't it? You kind of push it down under the sea, only for it to pop up again. But if I can use the metaphor a bit more, it's like not only do you push one beach ball down, but lots of beach balls then start popping up at the same time. See, Pharaoh thinks he's got the upper hand. He puts these people under slavery, but it only serves them multiplying more. And so Pharaoh, understandably, ups his game. He tells the midwives to kill the children, but they refuse. And not only do they refuse with the most questionable excuse. It's the kind of equivalent of the dog ate my homework. See, verse 19, we read that because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. And Pharaoh, well, he takes it. Look what happens in verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. See, not only did the people multiply, but the very midwives, actually, God gives them the families, the very thing that Pharaoh is actually trying to stop through them at that point. And when it comes to the all-out infanticide, throwing the males in the Nile, well, it's that very event, isn't it, that means that Moses is cast onto the water, is picked up by Pharaoh's daughter of all people, and is brought up in the royal household with Moses' mother being paid. See, God has promised to bless this world, and nothing can stand in his way. Even Pharaoh, with all his might and everything he tries to do, well, he can't stop God's purposes. See, it is so significant that God has promised to reverse the curse of this creation. And nothing will stop that, not even Pharaoh with his murderous threats. I did one lesson of judo, and that was it. I had enough. It was pretty good, but just I was very awkward. I was tall, and didn't really work with me. But one thing I picked up from judo is that you don't kind of go in aggressively, but you use your opponent's weight and strength and momentum to kind of turn it back on them. And so I guess if they come in for a grab, you kind of flip them round, and, you know, you can see why I only did one lesson. But the point is, it's not about me and my strength. It's about reversing what they are using against me. And it's similar here. It's like God plays cosmic judo, if I can put it like that, with Pharaoh. Each time Pharaoh thinks he's got the upper hand, God changes it and brings about his very purposes. And there is a bit of a sting here, isn't there? For anyone who feels like they can oppose God. See, we will find ourselves opposing God, but actually this reminds us that we only hurt ourselves in the end. Because God has decided to bless this world through his people, even when it looks unlikely. And there are numerous examples, aren't there, of this. In the New Testament, remember, Stephen gets killed. The church is under great fear. And what happens? Well, look at Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And you'll know from Acts that as they preached the word, then the word went out further and then forwarded the mission to the ends of the earth. See, an event like Stephen's death looked like a tragic act of persecution, and it was. But God used it to further his mission. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he explains that it was because of an illness that he first preached the gospel to the Galatians. I guess an illness would have looked like a huge blow, wouldn't it, to Paul's mission. And yet, because he had to stop in Galatia, well, then he was able to speak the gospel, and many churches were born. Tim Chester, in his commentary on Exodus, he speaks about Ethiopia in the 1970s, where the president implemented something called Red Terror, and 1.5 million people were killed, and church buildings were completely closed down. It looked like the end for the church. Everyone was fearful. But Christians kept meeting secretly in houses, and now there are many, many churches in Ethiopia. Not only did it not stop, but the church grew. And there could be many examples I could go through today. North Korea, China, Iran, where it looks like the church is over. It looks like God's people are oppressed, but God uses those very acts of persecution to bring about his purposes. See, suffering is not the same as defeat. I know in our culture, we look at the church, don't we? And we think to ourselves, what's the future for it? It looks very squeezed. It looks very weak. It feels like we're the last ones left at the party. But actually, that doesn't mean God has abandoned us. See, our experience could be the very means that God uses to further his purposes. And on a more personal level, perhaps we look at our lives and the struggles we have, and we think to ourselves, well, can God work through me? Has God forgotten? But actually, this reminds us, doesn't it, that he works his very purposes in our struggles and our suffering. That's why James, I think, says this in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James goes much further than I would dare to, because he says, consider it pure joy whenever you suffer. And I guess, why does he do that? Because he knows that it is in that very suffering that God brings about our perseverance and brings about our growth in our trust in the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of us here today, watching here in the building, need to be reminded of that. Perhaps we look at what we're going through and we think that that means God is not working. But here we're seeing it's that very experience that God brings about his promises. But how does this work today? Okay, it worked in Egypt and it worked in a very grand scale, as we're going to see in future chapters. But how does that work for us? Well, finally, we see here that suffering is the way of salvation. See, in amongst this kind of bigger story of Israel and its suffering, we get this very personal story, don't we, of Moses' parents. A story of a child who is saved, but also will save. See, in chapter 2, this child's born under absolutely terrifying circumstances. I saw a film a few months ago called The Quiet Place, or A Quiet Place. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's absolutely terrifying. It's one of those films that kind of just makes you jump constantly, and you're constantly on edge. If you don't like those sort of films, it's not an enjoyable hour and a half. But I think the film's plot is that basically some aliens come to Earth, and as they do, and basically they kill people by picking up audio signals. So if you make one single sound, well, they come out of nowhere and get you. And there's a great kind of turning point in the movie where that one of the main characters realizes she's pregnant. And you think to yourself, my goodness, what is she going to do? And so she builds this cot, soundproofs it, and is utterly terrifying, thinking that this child is going to come into a world where it can't make a noise. And I guess it was something like that in this experience, wasn't it? Any sign that there was a child in this house would have alerted the authorities. You can imagine the mother rushing to quieten the child down as soon as it cries. No laughter, no interaction. And it's a surprise that she lasts 3 months, to be honest. But after 3 months, it becomes too much. She puts him in a basket, casts him on the Nile, and by coincidence, Pharaoh's daughter sees this child, has compassion, and gets some help with this child, and that help comes from Moses' mother. Now, on one level, it's a wonderful story, isn't it, of deliverance. We all love that kind of those pictures in the children's books of the Moses basket floating along the Nile. But actually, there's much more going on here as we look at how the author puts this. Because, interestingly, the word for basket here is actually the same word used for ark in Genesis for Noah. In fact, it doesn't pop up very often in Hebrew. It only pops up here and for Noah. And maybe you think that's just clutching at straws. But if you look at what we're told about this basket, we read in verse 3 that she dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, the very things that Noah puts on his ark. And so what the author's doing is showing us that actually there's a comparison here. That just as Noah is saved through the ark from the threat of death, so Moses is saved. As Noah goes through the water and is saved from the death around him, so Moses goes through the water. And so as Noah has all the promises and the hope of this world vested in him, well, so too does Noah. And of course, those experiences point to another child. See, Moses here is a preview of what God is going to do with the Lord Jesus. See, there was another child, wasn't there? Another child that was born under the threat of death with a crazy king determined to kill all the male children. There's another child who fled for his life, not from Egypt, but to Egypt. There was another child who was, when he grew up, carried safely through the waters of death to rise again on the third day. But not only that, this child goes on to save others. See, what Moses does when he grows up is a bit confusing, isn't it? Lots of the commentators discuss, was Moses right to kill this slave master? And lots of people go back and forth on that. And you get this strange story about watering some sheep. There's a kind of fight around a drinks machine, and Moses saves them. But actually, as you look closer, you realize that this isn't kind of random. Nothing, of course, is random in the Bible, but actually points to something that God is going to do. See, the word strike is used of God when he strikes the Egyptians in chapter 12. And when Moses defends these women around the drinks machine, we read that he arose and he saved them. And those very words are used of God in chapter 14. And when they talk about what Moses did to them, they say, he delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, which is the very thing that Miriam sings about after the rescue from Egypt. God has delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. And so the point is that in Moses, we're seeing God's work of salvation kind of exemplified. He's like a boiled down version of what God is going to do. See, this child, through the saving of this very child, came the saving of this nation, and in some ways, well, entirely, in always, the salvation of our world. And of course, in Moses' actions here, he's pointing us to another child who, by his actions, brings that salvation to many. See, many of us look at the cross, I guess, and we think to ourselves, it seems so removed. How can the death of one person mean the hope for so many? And it looks so fragile. It looks so weak, doesn't it? How can the death of a first century carpenter benefit people all over the world? But so did it look so fragile with Moses. See, one gust of wind, one strong current would have taken this child off forever, and all the hopes of this nation would have been lost. But of course, God is working, isn't he? To bring this child safely through, and by doing so, bring in salvation to all his people. And when we look at the cross and the resurrection, yes, it doesn't look impressive to our world. It's the equivalent of Moses drifting as a newborn on the Nile. But actually, we're seeing here that that is the very way God works. He works through what looks weak. He works through suffering. He works through not what is impressive to our world. Now, how might we respond to this? Well, going back to that prayer I mentioned at the beginning, the prayer, "Why, Lord?" Well, I can't promise we'll always get an answer like we do here to why this specific thing is happening. But we do know that as much as we don't understand God's ways, his ways are good. That if we trust in Jesus, God is never absent from us, even if it feels like it. That if we trust in Jesus, he will never let us be defeated, even though we may feel that's the path ahead of us. And if we trust in Jesus, we know that salvation comes through suffering. As we finish, I wanted to leave us with these words from Victorian preacher Spurgeon, and I find them very helpful to keep coming back to. Here's what he says: God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Let's pray. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you never abandon your people, that amongst all their struggles and suffering, you deliver your promises. And so we pray, Father, as a church, that you would help us to believe that. We pray for those of us particularly struggling at this time, and we're conscious, Father, of the great darkness that our nation is facing. And we pray, Father, that in that climate and in our own lives, we would look to you, who delivers your promises. And we praise you for how you've done that in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name, amen.